So turn to Ephesians 6, if you're not already there. And I'm going to read all from 10 to 20. We're only going to cover 10 through 13, but I just want you to hear how this whole paragraph unfolds. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. All right, so go back up to verse 10. He starts the section with finally. Okay? When you hear finally, what are some of the things that then you should expect to follow? Yeah, well, sometimes it seems more the case than not. Okay, what else? You hear finally. What do you begin to look for? Okay, good. Some sort of wrapping things together, kind of a last point, and especially here, right? Be strong in the Lord is not a whole lot different than the other things that he said up to this point. I mean, several times, right? It's been commands of things like be imitators of God. And of course, as you read all the things, what the armor looks like, truth, righteousness, the peace of the gospel, those are all things he's been mentioning before, which means being an imitator of God, or, you know, walk in the calling that you have been called to, or walk in, you know, in the faith that you have received. The truth, just as you learned it in Jesus, all of these previous ways that he said these things are similar to what he's going to be getting at here. So it is, it's a lot like a summary. You know, Philippians has the same kind of thing. Finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to go, and then he just starts rehashing all of the, you know, the basics of, it's no trouble for me to repeat the basics to you again. Paul's doing much the same thing, even as he takes up, you know, the picture, that this kind of warfare picture. All right. So as you read that passage, I assume that you see, as well as I think what's there, that for the most part, the passage is supposed to inspire confidence despite the war that's going on. What do you think would be some reasons that Paul has confidence despite that war? What are the things that would stand out to you just from what you've read up to this point in Ephesians? Good. So let's see, in chapter 2, like he's made the point that, or in, like in chapter 1, he's made the point that in Christ, there have been forgiveness of sins, an inheritance that's already been granted to you as you've been sealed by the Spirit. You know, in Christ, you know, in chapter 2, as he starts to work for, he reminds you that you were under the power of the prince of the air, but now you've been made alive. You know, chapter 2 also goes on to talk about how you used to be part of an alienated, separate, nowhere near God kind of people, but now you belong to the people who have all of the privileges. Okay, so these things that are tied to being in Christ. Anything else that comes to mind when you say what would inspire confidence when this idea of warfare is brought up? Good. I think that's especially chapter 1, but especially there in 1:10. Right? He's made known, here's the mystery idea again, but he's made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he has set forth in Christ. So what do we know about this mystery? It's that he has a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ. And then he goes on to say how through the church, he's even continuing this project of taking enemy forces and laying them at Christ's feet. So Paul's tried to give you enough evidence up to this point to inspire confidence, because a lot of what he does in these first three verses is he shows how intense the warfare actually is, or how much is stationed against us. All right, so let's start with verse 10. Be strong in the Lord. And then he says be strong, but then he gives two different pieces of what you're supposed to be strong in, right? The first, you're supposed to be strong in the Lord. And then you're supposed to be strong kind of in his might or in his mighty power. Okay. So is Paul just getting one idea across, or what are some of the things that should stand out to us when we say be strong in the Lord and be strong in his mighty power? What kinds of things should come to our mind as we've read Ephesians when Paul starts off by making this command to us? Be strong in the Lord. We've hinted at this kind of so far, meaning what? Okay? So there's the fact that, again, we're united to the Lord. All the blessings that have flown for us, all of our equipping have come from having our Lord Jesus as the one who now is set forth. So chapter 4 reminded us, you used to be this kind of futile-minded, running a rat race sort of people, but that's not the truth that you learned in Jesus. But then you learn, and then he starts spelling out all of the new life that starts to flow out of being in the Lord. Okay? And in his mighty power. What are some of the examples of his power? Yeah. Okay, let's do that prayer from chapter 3 first. So look back in chapter 3. Paul prays in verse 16 that according to Christ's incredible riches, the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. All right, so in that case, what can happen to a person as they grow older? I'm sure some of you have had someone like this, but when there's no Christ on the inside, sometimes as someone ages and some of the kind of civil proprieties kind of aren't no longer needed, you start to see really what's on the inside of a person. You can see kind of things that they may have never said when they were 20, 30, 40, working a job, had a boss, those kinds of things, just begin to spew out. The reverse is happening for the Christian. That inner being is being actually refined and renewed and corrected and changed and shaped more into being like Christ. Okay? And that is happening through God exerting his power on the Christian. And so you're asking for that power to continue to do that change. Okay, now flip over to chapter 1. Paul prays again And he prays that you've got a kind, there's a Christian, as a people of God, you're growing in wisdom of the blessings that belong to you, of the inheritance that is now yours. And look what he says, starting in verse 18, having the eyes of your heart enlightened so that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and third, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us. So you're back into thinking, okay, he's now exerting his power for the benefit of his people. So now Paul, as he comes to this point, you should be strong in the Lord and in a mighty power that he is able to exert. And of course, as you've read, if you have the spiritual eyes to see, you're saying, okay, yeah, it's an impressive thing when somebody turns their life around out of the gutter and then becomes a multimillionaire, you know, and makes all the right decisions. That's an impressive story. Or it's impressive when somebody, you know, has a broken family and a long lineage of broken families, and then things come together for them and they build a strong family unit. Yeah, that's great. That's incredible, but it doesn't even compare at all to what the Christian has experienced. The Christian has experienced God's mighty power in making them from death to life. And so if you have the spiritual eyes to see it, then be strong, this new Lord who's looking over you, caring for you in every way, be strong in the kind of power he now exerts for his people. It's like a great, I mean, it's just like a fantastic summary of what's been going on in Ephesians at this point. Compared to what the cosmic forces are arrayed against you, just read the previous five chapters and remember. Okay, so be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. And then he goes to talk about how. So the next line, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So how do you be strong? How do you do it? How do you appropriate being in the Lord, his mighty power, actually into your life? And the answer is you put on God's armor, which then he's going to spell out, you know, what those items are, which, again, they're very similar to the other things that he's been bringing out of this letter. There's truthfulness that resides in you. It's forming your character. It's this righteousness that you've been given as that was alien to you, as well as is now working on you. It's the effects of the gospel. So how? You put on the armor, and to what purpose? What's the purpose of putting on the armor? Right? It's to stand against the devil. But not just the devil in general, but the schemes of the devil. Okay, so from the Bible, just from your knowledge of the Bible, what other places have we seen, do you see the schemes of the devil come up in the story of Scripture? What are some of the most well-known ones that come to your mind? The story of Job, okay. Paul says the story of Genesis, right? You have Eve in the garden being deceived, and the serpent comes in. The temptation of Jesus, right? You watch as Jesus is taken and Satan does all of his work to try to unfold any obedience the Son would render to his Father. Any other ones come to mind? Okay, Judas, right? Satan enters him. Okay, flip to Revelation 12. So my understanding of Revelation 12 is that this is a picture of the effects that Christ's cross work has exerted now on this cosmic battle that is happening. And a great, this is Revelation 12, and a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore the child, he might devour it. Okay, so this is, I mean, it's one of the most grotesque kinds of scenes that's depicted in Scripture. This dragon is just waiting for this baby to be born. And as he does, he just wants to tear it to shreds. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she's to be nourished for 1,260 days. I think the picture is that the woman is pictured as then the church. And as she is then in this time where this cosmic warfare, and Satan, as we're going to read in a second, is now freed in some sense, or going to be loosed in some sense, to where his pursuit is now her. So it goes on, now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them night and day before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even to death. All right, so you see in that picture, those then... the devil is after, there's a war going on, and the devil is then after God's people. So if that's how that scene is being depicted, you've got another scene of just the rage and the fury of what Satan is after. Now, it's not, again, we're not just talking about devil, but we're talking about his schemes, so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. So, I don't know if you've ever read the book. It's by a guy named Thomas Brooks. It was written in the 1600s, called, I think it's Precious Remedies Against Satan Devices. And so, like a Puritan, he's just got this big, long list of these are all the possible, you know, temptations, and these are all the remedies against them. But he breaks up the schemes of the devil into... kind of being, I guess I would say, temptations and accusations. So over here on the side of temptations, he will start to list all of these ways that the devil goes after people in terms of temptation. And he lists things like you know, pride and you know, the riches of money, how you might be viewed by other people, and just showing some of them are simply just, you know, bait and hooks. It looks so good. Here, come and get it. This is exactly what you would want. And then he sinks the hook in and takes someone along with him. And so he begins to unfold all of these different ways in which people, they lose sight of how God's holiness, how God's instruction, how the fear of God works in our lives to prevent us from ever thinking, that grass is really as green as it's being presented to me over there. Right? The Christian, just like everyone other, can look at it and it seems like you're walking someone, I mean, this is Psalm 73, right? You're watching someone walk in all sorts of success. You're watching how sometimes for people who are really wicked, their life actually seems to go a whole lot better than it does for the Christian or for a whole bunch of other people. Maybe that's the route I should go. Maybe that's what I should pursue. And that grass looks greener. And so Brooks just comes along and says, it's a bait and hook. You're not listening to the promises of God. You're being deceived. You're not seeing things as they should be. All of these temptations that are there that are glad to take you right under with them. But then he's got a whole list over here of the schemes of the devil as far as accusations, because what happens to a whole bunch of us? It may not be so much that, you know, we have these temptations of forgetting the rules and the laws and the instruction that God gives us, but we just cannot remember that God has loved his people. And so we just hear accusation after accusation. You saw that in chapter 12. One of the names given to the devil is that he is the accuser of God's people. He stands there, and guess what? His memory is far better than yours. So he's able to bring up far more things about what you've done and what you've thought and what you've messed up and all those kinds of things, probably than you even realize that you've done. And he can accuse you. And all the reminders about, some of you, I know you felt this on Sunday morning. It doesn't matter. Tony can stand up there all day long and say, this is the proof that God has loved you. And you're like, it can't be me. It can't be for me. No way. It must be for someone. You know, and it's like, no, it's for you. Just believe it. It's for you. And so Brooks just walks through these of, you know, when you're feeling accused like this, the remedy is you go back to Christ. You go back to Christ. You go back to Christ. You stop listening to it, because God's word has more effectiveness to get to describe you than Satan's does. So anyway, these schemes that you've witnessed, you could go read that book, but they're all throughout Scripture. I mean, I mentioned that passage in 1 Thessalonians where Paul's path is stopped, and he attributes it to the devil. You know, and he gets a thorn, he gets some sort of pain, that thorn in it, whatever the thorn in his side is, he attributes it to the devil. He looks at whatever's happening to him and he says, this is the thing that is going to keep me weak, humble, and keeping my eyes fixed on the Lord. Whatever it is, and he attributes it to the devil. So you get an idea of, sure, we can overstate and begin to talk in a way that's not biblical. You see this in some people, right? You go to a Christian bookstore and there's too many books on spiritual warfare. There's too many books because there's if everybody understands and can diagnose spiritual warfare to make that many books, they obviously have not thought through it well enough. That's just got to be the case of it with that many books on the subject. So yeah, there are people who say, my uncomfortable pillow is the devil working against me. That may be in some sense, but that's not at all how the Bible describes what Satan is after. And of course, you can, by far, probably most of us included, have struggled with having maybe much of a fear of what Satan can do to us to destroy our faith. Because he's always going after something else that is likely to be something we hold precious. Something else that's there in the background, maybe competing with Christ. And he goes after it to the point of, until he can put pressure on it, to the point to where you say, that's not worth it for me. Like that, okay, either you see like, okay, I need to let this go, or this needs to change, or it begins to affect your spiritual life. And that, probably most of us are more in that camp of kind of not paying attention, not thinking. Satan doesn't have a problem waking up in the morning, never sleeping, in order to figure out the next way to come at your faith, and the next way to destroy your confidence in Christ, and the next way to get you to not consider, okay, that thing that Christ is asking me, that attitude that he wants me to put on, that demeanor, that character, that just doesn't work in our generation. That just doesn't work where I'm at. That gentleness is not going to fit in well with the kinds of guys that I'm working on that, you know, at work. I can't continue that way. It's just a lie. You need to repent of that, and you just say whatever Christ is offering against that scheme will be better. It'll be worth it. It'll be true. So these are, I'm just trying to give you an idea of, Paul says the schemes of the devil, and you've watched, even in Ephesians, how he's the one who rules over the power of the air. He's kept everyone blinded. That's what 2 Corinthians 4, 3 or 4, that he is the one who has blinded the minds of unbelievers. This is his present evil age. He is the ruler of this age. We've drawn this a few times. As this old age goes along, he is the ruler of it ever since Adam. But praise be to God that Christ has broke in, and we're now in this evil age, but we're now also in what we've talked about in Hosea, these latter days, where all of the promises are beginning to unfold. They've all come in Christ, even if they're not completely and totally finished and consummated yet. That's the age you live in. So there's no reason not to think, if you're still in this, you know, cross of the ages, that these aren't as ready for you sitting there as me getting up and, you know, five boys squabbling and bickering, and there's every opportunity for evil to happen and for Satan to get a foothold that Ephesians 4 was talking about. All right, so instead, you should have all confidence that you can be strong in that, under that kind of attack. How? You put on the armor. Why? I know we've been hinting at it all along, but why is verse 12 there? For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, against the rulers, authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Okay, why not just say against the devil again? Wouldn't that, I mean, you save words, and it gets the same idea across. Why just overflow with all of these descriptions of these hordes and minions of those who are somehow connected to the same darkness that we read about in chapter 5 that he controls? What does it do as you read it? Rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, spiritual forces of evil. Okay, so flip back to chapter 3. Most of the evil that we see certainly is embodied in people that we're working against. Most of the evil we see is demonstrated to us, right, by people. But I do think the rulers and authorities here are still some kind of spiritual force that is being represented. So chapter 3, Paul says, I was made a minister of this gospel. This is verse 7. It was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Okay, so this is his ministry, right? This is what he's called to do. Verse 10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So it makes me think, if he's picking up that phrase again, he's still somehow tying them to part of this bigger horde, this warfare. Have any of you ever watched either Hobbit movies or Lord of the Rings movies? You get a sense of this when you see, you know, I mean, you can read about it in tons of books, but you watch, and they do this kind of like panoramic view, and you're just watching orc helmets and orc helmets and orc helmets and orc helmets go on and on and on and on and on. You're just like, it just never ends, to give you that feeling of what is stacked against the good guys. I think Paul is doing something similar here that you're able to see, but they've been so routed. Listen to what he says in Colossians 2. This is what Jesus did on the cross. In Colossians 2, he says, "You were dead and in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, and God made you alive together with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him," in Christ. So this picture is now displayed. All of those people that demonstrate that evil is not really where our kind of warfare actually lies. It lies behind that we've been swept up, just as an unbeliever has, into things that God is doing in a warfare that goes on in a much greater scope. We are more like the plunder that he has come and stolen out of Satan's camp and brought as trophies to himself than we are the main character and actors of how this war is going to unfold. This war has many more participants than just us. But what that means is that whatever our part is, we humbly accept and play the part. And as we're going to see, you know, next week, what that ends up getting to is we rely on the Lord, especially in things like prayer, where we turn and say, okay, I've recognized that my strength, my spiritual strength, my physical strength makes so little impact into the victory of this war. And so what do? The Lord is glad to have me then turn and lean upon him and throw my requests on him and pray for him as he begins to carry out his victory and bring it more and more and more to bear, the things that we've already gotten taste of. So when we look at people who do evil, it's true that they do evil and they need to be held accountable, but behind them stands a whole nother war that is going on. This is the case in 2 Corinthians, the last part of 2 Corinthians, where Paul looks at the false teachers and he essentially calls them ministers of Satan. And just like him, they come out dressed in all light. They come in dressed in light, trying to betray and trick and bring people into themselves. And then, bait and hook, they catch their people just so that they can ruin God's church. Right? And so verse 14 of chapter 6, verse 13, it's summarizing what he said in verse 10. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." To stand in the evil day, this is where we're at, this day until Christ returns. And even the last stand, I think, is somewhat more offensive. To stand against the devil's attacks, and even to stand firm. That is, as we carry out the work that's given to us, the kingdom expands and God's grace pours out on new people. It brings your will be done. It brings more of that to pass as we wait for this day. So the last thing I just wanted to bring up is all of this is written to the whole church, right? Of course, every one of us has to be strong in that we grow in grace and we pursue maturity, all the things Paul has talked about. But the fact is that if there's any sort of this being carried out in actual life, it happens because I see you over there in weakness and I come to your aid to lift you up, to strengthen your knees. You see me over here struggling with this and it's like, I wonder, you know, the attacks of Satan aren't going to let that go. They're not going to let leadership just simply preach the gospel week in and week out without temptations and trials. They're not going to let the church just grow in holiness. Every time the church grows in Acts, especially numerically, guess what? It's another attack. church grows by 3,000 and all of a sudden there's disputes and fights among, you know, are the widows getting enough food and all these kinds of things. And that God gives an answer and the church is built up. And as soon as that happens, there's the seven sons of Sceva, you know, kind of counterfeiting what's all happening in the gospel and the wonders that are going along with it. And a word from the apostles brings the church back and over and over and over. It's the story of the church. So, and we'll get to what that armor is and when we put it on, what that looks like next week. But it, if you get this for yourself and you don't get it for the person sitting on the other side of the room, you haven't gotten it.